My text is in the book of the prophet Ezekiel and the 33rd chapter, and I'm taking as my text verse 32, but I shall read, I think, from the beginning of verse 31 to the end. And they come unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. I think the verse has struck me particularly. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. The prophet Ezekiel, he was writing at a very difficult time in the history of the children of God. He did not share the same unpopularity of Jeremiah. There was a degree of acceptability to this man, but he was a far cry from the men pleasers that were always about. And in thinking of this message, I thought, well, it was not only in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah that there were false prophets. Really, that has followed the Church of God throughout the ages. And you wonder, why are they there? But they are always there. And I've often puzzled and wonder, well, why do they bother? Why do we not keep to those who preach the truth and remain like that? But it always seems that there will be some who will preach what people want to hear. But there is described in the prophet Jeremiah in this way. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, and it is known that he lived for part of his life in Babylon in captivity. It's interesting to know all the links between these people and to think that he met him and knew him. The prophecies in the book of Ezekiel divide into two. Prophecies before the final overthrow of Jerusalem, and then prophecies regarding the restoration. Jerusalem was overthrown by King Nebuchadnezzar. All these names are familiar to us from other parts of Scripture. The context here, we would believe, is not very easy from a time point of view to decide exactly which chapter fits in where. It doesn't go in that particular sequence always. But it seems to be that this chapter represents the last desperate stages of the siege of Jerusalem. You may remember one of the verses that says in verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten, so that she was finally overthrown. And the destruction of Jerusalem, its last desperate stages. Now, this chapter, the first part, verses 1 to 6, God is using a parable through the prophets, a parable of the watchman. And that is how the message is conveyed to the people. He has a particular duty. Ezekiel's duty is to impress upon the exiles that they are in captivity because of their sin. He is to impress that upon their minds. And he does this now by telling them what they should do in the situation in this particular parable, that there is a responsibility on Ezekiel and any watchman, any preacher, and there is also a responsibility upon the people to respond. So really the beginning and all this chapter really is to do with that. The responsibility of a man to be faithful and to preach the word of God and nothing else, and for those who hear to take note and to respond to it. The time is a time of terrible uncertainty and of fear. And I'm sure for those Jews who were in Babylon when they heard eventually the final destruction and overthrow of Jerusalem, that their hearts sank almost in despair. However, Ezekiel rose above his contemporaries head and shoulders. And despite the popularity of the easygoing, what you might casual evangelism, we call it today, the easygoing Jehovah people of that day, there arose a man called Ezekiel, and he prophesied truly. Now, oddly enough, he was accepted. And the reason why he was increasingly more accepted was because they found his prophecies came to pass, whether they were adverse ones or whether they seemed to be ones that were encouraging, that they came to pass. So much note then was taken of Ezekiel, and the people wanted to hear him. Now, their feelings were mixed. They were partly optimistic, hoping, well, he's sincere, and he's putting it a little bit too seriously, but he's a good man, good preacher. And partly realistically, many of his prophecies had come to pass. So they felt they could not afford not to listen to him, but they would say to one another, we'll go and hear him, but don't go too far. Don't be carried away with him, because he's an enthusiast. He's zealous. He's a good man, sincere, but he does get carried away. But he's a good preacher, and we'll go and hear him and see what he has to say. And in any case, he's probably preaching the truth, but taking it too far. That's the attitude that they would have. Now then, if I may share the message like this. The alarm that has to be sounded, the appeal that declares the love of God, and the approach that falls short of salvation. Just those three. The alarm that has to be sounded. What they must do in times of spiritual peril. And I would say we're living in that kind of time today. In times of spiritual peril, there are plenty of the kind of excitable false prophets about and hanging about the true faith. All that is there, and we needn't go into it, but it is there. What shall we do? When he says we must be careful about things, and he describes it in this way, he gives a parable, and the parable is that of a watchman. And so I begin at the beginning of this chapter. Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if peril comes, if danger comes, I suggest, says God, that you have a watchman, that you put somebody on guard. Now here it is also in a very physical way, remember, but also in the Old Testament, it's not entirely physical, but spiritual as well. So appoint a watchman. And the man who is appointed to watch is Ezekiel. And his duties are defined very clearly in verse 3. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. That's a very simple duty he has. So he says, Ezekiel, here is your work. God tells him, I want you to stand on the walls and give a warning sound. He's not there, so it has to be in that spiritual sense. I just stand upon these spiritual walls, and you take your trumpet, and when you see the Jerusalem or the people of God in peril, that you blow on that trumpet and sound the alarm. Well, if ever there was a day when it needs to be, in the case of our own land and the countries of Britain, that we need to sound the alarm. And it's difficult to believe that a land like ours, a land of revival, has come to a place that we need to have a trumpeter that sounds the alarm, that the people of God are in great peril. That's the picture here. Then the purpose of the trumpet call in verse 4. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. That's fair enough, isn't it? If the watchman is faithful, and he blows a trumpet and gives a message of God clearly, and there is somebody there who doesn't take any notice and goes on living perilously as before, and he is killed, then his responsibility is his own, his blood is on his own head, it is entirely his fault that has taken place with him. That individual is fully responsible for his folly. And then in verse 5 he goes on to say, he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. That's one situation. But there is another one, still in verse 5. But he that taketh warning shall save his own soul. We're only looking at a parable now, remember. We can put the truth afterwards. Those who hear the warning sound of the preacher or the watchman and take notice, then indeed they are blessed and their souls are saved. And those who do not, then their blood is upon their own heads. Then after showing the responsibility of men and women in how they respond, and we should ask ourselves, how do I respond to the preaching of the word? Do I take notice of it? Do I in some way act upon it? Or do I just come with some strange fascination to hear it, and yet it never gets further than the level of my understanding and a degree of enjoyment? Then he gives the responsibility of the watchman in verse 6. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpets, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. There's a responsibility for you. Anybody going in for the ministry then, and if he should be found unfaithful in the preaching of the word of God, even to the degree that he neglects certain truths and highlights some only, and that if anybody then should not hear clearly the sound of the trumpet or the message of the gospel, the responsibility is fair and square on the preacher's shoulders. His blood is required at the watchman's hand. Then in verse 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them. So obviously, this is more than a physical or a political thing. Now, this is what I really say, what I mean by a trumpet sound. Thou shalt hear the word at my mouth. My mouth will speak the word, and you will warn them. So there's your trumpet. The preacher gets a word into his mouth, and the people hear, and they are warned. Here we have the word of God, which is trumpeted forth in sound, and our hearing receives the sounds and the words, the sentences and its meaning, and we have our responsibility as well. Now there's our parable. It's a parable of warning. Let us just look at other parts of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, a great trumpeter. Wherefore I take you, he says to the Ephesian church, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. How can he say that? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say. And he says to the people in Ephesus, that I know this, maybe popular or unpopular, neither here nor there, but one thing is true, that I am free of the blood of all men, and I have not shunned to preach every part of the holy gospel of God, of the counsel of God. And you can also say, as he describes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself unto the battle? Well, because a lot of wobbly trumpeters today, and all sorts of fancy trumpets, and all sorts of descants. But what is necessary is a pure, clear note that pierces through the air, that God is judge, that Christ died for our sins, and that we must repent and believe. The trumpet must sound and warn men and women from the awful grave of eternal damnation. It is essential for the trumpeter, for the watchman, to watch every single soul. That is the warning or the alarm that has to be sounded here in this church and in all faithful and all churches. And secondly, the appeal that declares the love of God. There's our parable, there's our warning. There we learn how the preacher must behave and what he must do and how we should take notes. But now we hear something behind it all. The appeal that declares the love of God. Shortly after the verses in this parable, did you notice in verse 11 these words? Say unto them, still the trumpet is sounding, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will he die, O house of Israel? It's a lovely verse and a very comforting one, where the God is telling Ezekiel these words. Now look, he says, do you think I have any pleasure when I see a man or a woman die in their sin, without the forgiveness of sins, without peace with God, without having put things right in the sight of God? Do you think I have any pleasure in seeing them die without faith and without hope and in total despair? Do you think I enjoy that? Do you think I enjoy it when their trembling little soul comes before me in the day of judgment and I have to say to them, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you? Do you think I enjoy that? I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't in any way encourage me. It saddens me. Indeed, the opposite is true. How precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What a difference. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but precious is the death of the saints. What is his love then? Well, the most famous of all verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If I were asking God now, and doing it in a reverent way, and saying, Lord, I've just been reading this account about Ezekiel and my duties as a watchman in this congregation, and the duties of my congregation in their responsibility, in the response to their word, I ask thee, Lord, now that I'm here now as a watchman, what shall I play on the trumpet? What song shall I play? What note shall I sound? And this is what he would tell me to do. The first thing he would tell me would be this, that God is a righteous God, and that God is judge, and that if men live and die in their sin, we are accountable. And we're accountable and face a death which is an eternal death and judgment. Sound a warning note in your preaching. Don't leave it out. Yes, you must have a positive, but don't forget the negative. They must understand, if they do not listen, that this will happen to them. I will have no pleasure in it. I will have no joy in it, but it will be a real thing. So appeal to them to turn from their wicked ways. Is there another little stanza or little area in this song, O God? And then you say, yes, tell them that there is no way that they can please me on their own because they are sinful by nature. But tell them I have provided a way. Tell them about my Son, the second person of the Trinity, who takes on the form of a servant. He has a divine nature, perfect God, a perfect deity, an absolute perfect as well in his humanity. And there we see his person, and we have to gaze upon him. He is our message. He is our everything. He is our righteousness. He is our propitiation. He is our hope. He is our joy. But what is he now realistically to us? He is this, that he takes on God's law and lives for me a life I couldn't live and puts it to my accounts. He takes my shame and my failure and faces God's anger and dies on the cross as a punishment for my sin. Those notes are in this melody of grace, in this trumpeting sound that Jesus saves, and for the soul that repents of its sin and the soul that exercises faith in Jesus Christ, the sins are forgiven and the purity of Christ is counted to that soul. In fact, you might say then, through the trumpet sound comes a chorus, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And there is the trumpet sound of the message of the watchman and the message of God. An appeal that mentions or describes the love of God. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what I want them to do. I want them to roundabout turn from the way they've been living and turn to me. And for us in the New Testament, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beneath the cross of Jesus, there lies beneath its shadow, think of the cross, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. That's where the wicked go. And there, between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Do you see the picture? There by the cross, there's a terrible grave, an eternal grave, an everlasting grave of hell and damnation. And here are souls going in that direction. And there, what do I see by the side of that cross? I see here in these words, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. But there beneath its shadow, the shadow of the cross is nearby. And most people say, I don't want him, and brush his arms aside. But he's there to guard the way. He says, stop, do not go that way. Two arms outstretched to save before we enter into that realm of eternal death. There they are to save. Hear my voice and come to me. Come for pardon and come for life. Turn ye and live. And then these most sad and wonderful words too, when he says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will he die, O house of Israel? And lastly, the approach that falls short of salvation. Ezekiel is enjoying a degree of acceptability. I told you at the beginning, they knew his prophecies were true, and they would say, you know who is preaching now? Come and hear him. Let's hear how things are and what he thinks is happening in Jerusalem, and we'll hear him. And they were realistic in what they realized that these things were true, and yet they say, well, of course, he's a prophet, and what you expect from a prophet, they always take things too far. They came to hear him. They quite liked him. They admired him as a sincere and an honest man. So they are partly realistic and partly optimistic, but he is realistic altogether. The message he had has a certain attraction. And I found this to be true. See, on a Sabbath morning, when my main emphasis would be in the material of Scripture for a Christian and teaching us how to grow in grace. Essential for the Christian to be in a Sabbath morning service in that way so that he might learn how to grow in the way of God and this new life. And Sabbath evening, that is not excluded. But what is highlighted most of all is that way to become a Christian and how to turn from our wicked ways and come to him. And of judgments and of the meaning of the cross, it has an attraction. I know way before I was converted, I loved it when men preached on judgment. I don't think I ever applied it to myself. But I loved it. I loved the hymns that were on judgments. And if you understood Welsh, I would be able to give you the most dramatic hymns. One would go something like this. Why, oh why, do you delay and judgment hangs over your head? And I loved it. I liked the tune, the dramatic tune, and all of us singing our parts, and the loveliness of the music, and the deafness of the tune, and the preacher giving good illustrations on judgment. It had an attraction. And the gospel too, it had an attraction. It can convict, I know, when we are awakened, but there is something more attractive in it than just being told, walk the narrow way, live to the glory of God, be honest in your hearts, maintain an excellent spirit. We know those things are necessary and they should be in us, but they're not as exciting as judgment and the thunder of God's voice and of the cross and the glory and the wonder of the love of God. It has an attraction. And so here too, there was an attraction. But listen to these telling verses. Verse 31, and they come. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. And they sit before me. They come unto me. And they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. The Bible doesn't spare us. It is possible, it says, to come and to have that measure of attraction and even enjoyment. And especially if the hymns and the tunes are particularly inspiring, a measure of enjoyment. And if there is a person who is sincere, and you know that he's preaching the truth, then you might say, well, yes, he's also preaching the truth, and I'm putting myself under the truth, which is a good thing. And yet they hear, and they hear thy words. They know what you're saying. They understand you. But it stops there. They do not do them. They stop there. No response. For with their mouth they show much love. Genuine. They love you. You love them, they love you. They show much love. But their heart is not totally there. Their heart is after, I want this, I want that. I want this house, I want that house. I want this article, I want that article. I should have it, I want it, I'll have it. For where your heart is, that's your treasure. And so that our hearts can be so much like this, that even in a time of great peril, that we say, well, yes, we love the word of God, and we love the preacher of God, but our hearts and our resources go after those things which gratify our living and gratify ourselves. Well, what is wrong? What is wrong? Look at that verse very carefully and you get the answer. When they come unto thee as a people cometh and sits before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts goeth after covetousness. What is the heart? Ezekiel is not being sentimental. Ezekiel is not talking about our affections and our feelings. Although we often say, that touched my heart. What is meant by a heart in Scripture is the heart of the matter. And we are talking of the heart. We are talking of that area of the soul, which is a citadel of the soul. There has not been touched. Much accepted in the mind and the ordinary understanding. A degree of acceptability. But the citadel, the disposition of the soul, not regenerate, not born again, not visited with that principle of life which God sends the Holy Spirit to perform in our hearts. And so they're able to come that far, but no further. In verse 32, they are further described. And lo, thou art unto them. He says, well, Lord, this is very hard. Is that really how they take my ministry, Ezekiel? I haven't spared them. I haven't preached fancy words to them. No, that's true, but I'll tell you what you sound like to them. Nevertheless, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. As a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Didn't he preach well? Wasn't that a lovely illustration? Didn't he appeal so appealingly to our hearts? Wasn't that very acceptable? Isn't this a kind of minister that we should have in church? This, that, and the other. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. For they hear thy words, but do them not. It's a frightening situation. Where we can hear with the outward ear, but the inner ear of the heart of the soul, we can see with our eyes and our understanding to a certain degree, but the enlightenment of the eye of the soul remaining blind because of the disposition, because of the heart, because of the citadel of the soul. And then he says, well, they'd be thinking, some of them, because some of these prophecies are going to take place. There will be a time of judgment for Jerusalem, and there will be for us a day of judgment. These things will happen. There will be a second coming. There will be a culmination of all things. And when this cometh to pass, the prophecy is fulfilled. So it will What will they say? Then shall they know that a prophet had been among them. Then they will say in the desperation, well, probably it is too late. There was a prophet amongst us and we knew it not. There was a faithful watchman amongst us and we knew it not. We heard his words and we loved him, and he was unto us as a lovely song with a pleasant voice, and yet with the innermost part of our soul we did not respond. You go back to the story in the beginning, turn ye, O turn ye, Israel, why will he die? Now what do we learn there? We examine what kind of hearing is taking place. We examine it in that way. To be so near and yet to be so very, very far away. Do you remember in the writings of Andrew of McShane, the famous Scottish preacher, died as a young man, and he had one great dread, that he might be a preacher of righteousness in a pulpit of righteousness and not to be saved. That he dreaded above all else. He desired truly, truly in his heart, that it might be robed in the righteousness of Christ. And you remember his well-known hymn, "Dressed in beauty, not mine own." It must have been something very real to him that when he came and knew that knowledge of Jesus Christ, that it was not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Now what do we learn? What can we do? I believe this, and I believe it from the word. Where does this happen? It happens under the preaching of the word of God. Drench yourself in the hearing of the word of God. It happens there. But there is more, surely. Is there not on our part also a listening and a striving and a desiring? It will not bring us there, but it is part of our attitudes. Then in the midst of all that, it can happen. If it hasn't happened to you, pray that it may. Pray that God the Spirit, in his sovereign mercy and grace, may touch your heart, touch the citadel of your soul, waken the ability to repent, generate that faith that saves and brings us to conversion. Until we come to a place like this, in the same hymn I quoted, "I take, O cross, thy shadow, for my abiding place." You see, be not hearers only of the word, but doers. And doers in the sense now that it gets through to my innermost being and springs into action. I take, O cross, thy shadow, for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by. There goes covetousness. Content to let the world go by. To know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame. My glory all, the cross. Then the watchman and the warned are as one. They have heeded the message that comes from the mouth of God and comes as a warning to both watchmen and to the hearer. Turn ye unto God. Why will ye die? That is the text. I found it a very strange text. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. That need not be the story. It can be a very different story, where they hear thy words, their soul is stirred, and they come to thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee, and ask thee to help us. Pray, O Lord, whatever our spiritual condition may be, that we even if we have known thee a long time, that even then there is a sound of warning in the trumpet, that we cannot be light in the things of God, or indifferent, or careless. And grant that we might take thee, O Lord, with a lovely seriousness, a beautiful seriousness, a seriousness that is so right and lovely that it encourages our souls. Bless us, O Lord, and perhaps some anew are beginning to think of these things. Touch them, O Lord, in mercy. Grant life for thy name's sake. Amen.